Turn to Romans 15 and Romans 11. I try to go through this message I've been carrying around with me for weeks. Romans 15:1 and Romans 11:1. I'm going to talk about the loop once again. Hopefully I can get to some of the examples. And Romans 15:1 says, "Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor, that is his brother, his Christian brother, or not by not doing harm to a neighbor. Then we are fulfillers of the law, that is the royal law of love, and are vehicles for the manifestation of the love of God, as the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts and out through us to others." Romans 5:5. And it says, "For his good we please our neighbor for his good." That is, always willing, always ready, always prepared to give them the gospel, the good news, if any of them should ask. And exemplary behavior in Christ, putting on and keeping the new man on all the time, walking around even as Christ did in the days of his humanity, for as he is, so are we in this world. And he says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me." That is, Christ is the target for the charge and the blame for all of our sins. The imputation of all sins of all mankind for all time, gathered off the line of eternity and imputed in clusters of trillions to the person of Christ, who literally was made to be sin for us. Not by any of his own doing, but by volunteering, knowing full well what the ramifications of that would be, and being cut off by the justice of God until the penalty, the full penalty, without holding anything back, was exacted upon his body, his soul, and his spirit. And he was judged to the full extent of the law, for the broken law. And, you know, the law, if you broke it, any part of it, you're guilty of all of it. And the soul that sins under the law must die. That's what Ezekiel tells us. The soul that sins shall surely die. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you shall die. And so death passed upon all men, not a sin nature, death passed on all men. That means that the reason that we sin is because we're spiritually dead. And when we have spiritual life, then we don't have to anymore, as we reckon ourselves to have died with Christ to sin. Then, and only then, in identification with him and by the knowledge of him, and the function of Christ inside of us, the manifestation of Christ, we have the inclination of righteousness. That is, by the new nature, who loves righteousness, who loves the Word of God, created in righteousness and devotion to the Word of God. There's the barometer for your spiritual life to see if you're functional in the faith, if you're hearing and believing, present tense. And we all go in and out in John chapter 10 and find pasture. We all do. And God knows that. And like a father pities his children, the Lord pities us. He knows that we are but dust. And the only expectation he has toward us is the expectation of faith or dependence or reliance. That's all. John and I were talking out back. It's about childlikeness. That's all it is. It's not about being real, you know, highfalutin and intelligent, or the part of the intellect, the intelligentsia, like you were some kind of a college professor in coining and using huge terms that person doesn't even understand, and nor does anybody else. You say, well, vocabulary is important. Yeah, plain speaking is very important, so that everybody might grasp it. God doesn't. Notice the language God uses through the prophets and through the inspired writers of Scripture. None of them use big words or high or lofty terms. None of them do. As a matter of fact, God fashioned the Koine Greek so that the common man could understand. It's a very precise language, but it is guttural. It's basic. It is the common language of the people. Therefore, the word of God is to be translated into common language so that everybody, not just a few who will teach others, no, all have the same equal privilege and equal opportunity and the same equal spiritual IQ. That is, the same spirit who enlightens and enables us to hear and believe all of it. And so nobody is at a disadvantage at all. You know, if you were all alone and all you had was the Word of God, or even a fragment of the Word of God, or a part of the Word of God, you could grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because growth is a miracle, and God is the only one that can do miracles. Yes, it is. It's a miracle. Growth is a continuous miracle, and therefore, nobody by worrying or striving can add one cubit to his stature. You know what that means? It means you can't make yourself grow, but you can put yourself in the place or the environment of growth, that is, by taking in grace, or the word of his grace, which is able to build us up and to reveal the inheritance that is ours among all those who are saints or sanctified. That's how we grow. We grow in the grace. That is, grow in our ability or proclivity. Oh, there's a big word. I mean, our tendency, excuse me, to receive what we don't deserve from God, what we can't earn from him, what we can never repay him for, and just keep on taking it in, keep on receiving it, keep on receiving the gift. And that gift is an amazing gift, because it contains all the wisdom, understanding, and revelation of God. And of course, it's the person of Jesus Christ who is the gift, the unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And that gift is wrapped in the person of Christ. And not only do we receive it, everyone does, the fullness of the gift, the moment we believe in Christ, but then we are all responsible, each one, and accountable before God to unwrap it and to examine carefully and appreciate all of its features of this gift, this wonderful and multifaceted gift that contains everything you'll ever need, like faith, hope, and love. It produces all by itself, gold, silver, and precious stones. Rewardable production of every kind. A yield of 30, 60, and 100-fold if you just prepare the soil of your heart and receive the word deeply implanted. That's all we do. We just put ourselves in the growing field, that's all, the growing environment. And he does the rest. And he manifests his virtue through us, through each one of us. There's no one who is not a candidate for extravagant virtue, because it's the virtue of Christ, through the life of Christ, that every one of us has been given. He gave his life for us so he could give it to us, and he gave it to us. The life that we have is the life of the Son. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. You know, we have the Spirit of Christ inside of us. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, in Romans 8:9. He's just not. But everyone who does, everyone who's believed in him, has his Spirit, the Spirit of the Son. And we cry, Abba, Father. We address God the Father as our Father. And again, childlikeness is the issue. Christ was very childlike in terms of his singularity and simplicity, his dependence, utter dependence upon the Father, more so than any of us ever were or are. That's for sure. Because he was able to resist sin. Of course, it meant the shedding of his blood, Hebrews 12:2. And to be under the scourge of the tongue all the days of his life, and the object of persecution and every evil plot to destroy him. But it just goes to prove that nobody can do anything unless God permits it. And we're watching on the History Channel about Christ, and they're trying to explain it naturally and scientifically, what he went through on the cross. And some of it's good, most of it's nonsense, because there's no spiritual element to it at all. And it's like they killed him. No, they didn't. They missed that point altogether, that no man takes my life, he said, but I lay it down. And it was the Father who punished the Son when he became sin for us, so that we could go free, and so that our judgment would be passed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is already passed from death into life. And that's the absolute of faith for a moment in the person of Christ, and then afterwards, it is faith that is believing the word of God, taking in the word of God, hearing and believing it all, that results in righteousness also, because every time you believe the word, he imputes righteousness to you. Just like when you believe in Christ, he imputes his righteousness. See, it's the sum total of the imputation of righteousness to the believer, so that he might be functional in righteousness, that he might be a functional son of the kingdom, because the kingdom of God has nothing to do in Romans 14:17 with eating and drinking. It has everything to do with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about carefree and dependent and completely absorbed and occupied with the person of Christ's joy. That's what it's about. His joy. My joy I give to you. My peace I give to you. And it's his love that's poured out into our hearts and out through us to others. And so really it is, our life really is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Paul didn't say that as a pious platitude. That was his experience. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. And you could tell people that, hey, I'm looking forward to dying. And they will just absolutely not believe that you could ever feel that way. Unless you were maybe suicidal. Then they could understand it. If your life was so bad, but you say, my life here is so good, I can't wait to die. Well, what? How could that be? Well, it doesn't get any better than this. Oh, yes, it does. It gets way better. You know the old saying, this is as close to hell as a believer will ever get, and as close to heaven as an unbeliever will ever get. So it doesn't get any better for the unbeliever here, what he has here. But for us, this doesn't even compare. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us and in us. And this is the groaning and the waiting or anticipating and the holy dissatisfaction of waiting for the Lord to come and looking for his coming and loving his appearing, so that we might live with him and have that relationship with him for all eternity that we've longed to have and yet we don't have in its fullness. Yet, or we don't have here on this side, but there we will. When all that is spiritual becomes the material reality for all eternity. Like now we say, Jesus is my best friend. Then he will be, and you'll hold hands with him, you know, or you'll be next to him. You'll sit next to him, or you'll sit upon his throne if you overcome in the final era of church history. Those who sit and dine with me here will sit and reign with me there, even as my Father gave me to sit upon his throne. Let him who has an ear carefully listen to what the Spirit communicates to the churches. That's another thing, too. Believers don't think it's important to come to church. And guess what? It's more important than they'll ever know. And they can do whatever they want. God lets you do whatever you want. He doesn't make you do anything. He gives you what you want, always. Doesn't force you to take anything that you don't want. And if they don't want to go to church because other things are more important, they have idols, you know, that's tantamount to idolatry, have anything that's more important than the Lord and his word. You say, well, can't you just read your Bible at home and stay home? That's not God's plan. See, the plan of God is that we would rub shoulders with other believers and function in concert one with another. And to be a body part of Christ upon the earth, to do what other believers can't do, an indispensable member of the microcosm of the body of Christ in its local expression, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, that's what the church is. And they think that it's not important. And they'll even say to you, oh, watch what you're saying about that church thing. That sounds cultic. Well, there's never been another way that's ever been purported by God in the Word of God. See, you can't even hear from the Spirit unless you belong to a church. Then he'll speak to you all the time. That's just the way it is. It's the principle of humility. That's all it is. It's humility. You know, to hear things and the same things over and over and over again, and to grow and gain a capacity to be thrilled by the most basic things in the Word of God. See, that's why people think they have to go, and pastors think they have to go into these highbrow intellectual discussions, because they think that they already have exhausted the basic truths of the Word of God, and nobody's even scratched the surface yet. See, if you think that, then you're really in trouble, and you will make no further progress. You won't. You can't. You have to be open and honest and dependent upon God. Every time you hear the Word of God, you've got to defer to the Word of God each and every time. You have to understand, recognize, and believe that it's the Spirit that's going to teach you. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And God's pleased with those who only hear and believe. He's not pleased with those who think that they're improvising in the Word of God. Don't improvise in the Word of God. There is no improvisation in the Word of God. It's the Word that is the original intention and meaning of the divine author that is to be expounded. And it is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It is the Word of God that is the substance of things hoped for and the reality of things that are believed. That is the materialization of truth and reality by the written Word and the spoken Word. It's never changed. Everything in the universe consists of nothing more than the immaterial substance of the Word of God that brought it all to be. And everything we have came through the conduit of the Word of God. You know, if you're like me, the Word of God saved my soul, saved my life, saved my eternal destiny first. That is, saved me from eternal judgment, retribution, fire, and isolation for all eternity from God in that place where you'll long for one more the ability to make one more decision and you don't have that opportunity, you'll never have it again. And you'll say, oh, how simple it would be. If I had the opportunity now, I would believe. And it's too late. Because you can only believe on this side of the equation. That is, the living side. You can't, you know, it says, well, didn't he preach to the dead? The gospel proclaimed to the dead? Yeah, to the spirits in prison. In 1 Peter chapter 2, that's where, when Christ descended, he descended into the lower regions of the earth and declared Caruso, he preached or proclaimed his finished work victory to angels in prison in Tartarus, maximum security prison, who sinned in the days of Noah. And he wanted to make sure that they knew. And then when he rose back to the Father and he stripped away principalities and powers and put them to an open shame and triumphed over them by his resurrection and his ascension, and is seated above principalities and powers, and we are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies, and each one of us has the potential to be ultimately successful by what he has provided. And that is his word and his spirit. Nothing more. You know, not a special or specialized knowledge. Every one of us has it. It's called the mystery. Not prophecy, but mystery. That's the reality of what we have. It's the fullness of God's purpose. It is the fullness of blessing and association with Christ. The fullest you can be here on this side of eternity. And it's not about the old things, although all of the old things set the stage and put and lay the foundation for all of the new things. And there's a great deal of corresponding truth between the Old and the New Testament. The Old and the New Covenant. And guess what? Those who were under the old, who only believed in Christ and received the maximum amount of illumination and power that was available at that time, were just like us. The rest weren't. And those who believed, who were belonged to Israel, were saved. Those who didn't believe in Israel weren't saved. Those who were Gentiles who believed were saved. Those who were Gentiles and didn't believe were not saved. And therefore, in the church age, because of the setting aside of unbelieving Israel and God not dealing with the national entity of Israel during the church age as the primary source of his activity in the earth, rather with the holy nation, which are believers from all nations, consolidated, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, this would be the new thing, and it would fulfill the purpose of God. See, he's filling full his purpose. And through the inspiration of the New Testament, what Paul calls the filling full, or the fulfilling, of the Word of God, not the full preaching of the Word of God, Colossians 1:25, but the fulfilling of it, and then the capstone revelation of the New Testament, which is New Testament prophecy regarding seven consecutive eras of church history and the finishing or finalizing or ultimate fulfillment of every prophecy, every prophetic utterance regarding Israel and the salvation of Israel and the consolidation of Israel in the church, and then the taking of the entire remnant, or the saving of the entire remnant under great tribulation, then it's all done. It's all finished. Christ comes and reigns for 1,000 years, and Satan's bound in the pit. And I don't think that's happened yet. Although preterism says it has. So it's already done. Satan's in the pit right now. I don't know what they're doing, what they're thinking, or where they're living. But as far as I know, I mean, it's still the devil's world, And I don't think Christ is reigning. They say he's also reigning right now. That is, over the earth. And that 1,000 years is not 1,000 literal years. It is just an extended period of time. Christ is reigning. The kingdom is here just the way it will always be. It's here now, and you're in it. And it's true. The kingdom is inside of you, and all those who are willing, all those who become functional by hearing and believing the word of God, then are active and citizens in good standing. Those who stand by or stand ready, those who present themselves to the king for the purpose of hearing and believing and obeying his word, will function in that kingdom and have a kingdom experience in time. But the kingdom's actually coming, and in two phases. It'll be for 1,000 years on the earth as Christ rules and reigns and judges the nations. These are not going to be nations in the new heavens and new earth, but he does judge the nations and separates people like the sheep and the goats, like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And what he'll do then is he'll take only those who believe into the millennial kingdom. The rest will be destroyed, and it'll start out with 100% righteous humanity with the law of God written on men's hearts for the first time. And those will be Jews, and that nation will dwell in safety, and they'll never have to be afraid again. Nature will be reversed in terms of the fear of man and animals and the effects of judgment, devastation upon the earth that occurred in the tribulation period will all be reversed, and the earth will be beautiful and pristine, but not as beautiful, and certainly not as pristine as it will be when it's restructured or recreated to match the recreated humanity that the church of Jesus Christ will receive. And there will be angels. There will be the spirits of just men made perfect, and those who constitute the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Three designations. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense to the Jews, the Gentiles are the church of God. See, Jews are unregenerate Jews, Gentiles are unbelieving Gentiles, and the church of God are Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ. See, the body of Christ, not Israel, but not synagogue, not a synagogue, but ecclesia. Those called out individually and put together in local assemblies, in a holy nation. Israel was intended to be that holy nation, never became, never realized that promise, but will in the end, because God doesn't promise and break his promise. He does what he says what he does, he means what he says and says what he means, and then always fulfills everything that he promises. And to say otherwise is to call him a liar. And see, there's no one like God with the integrity he has, the utter reliability that he has, and his word is the expression of his consciousness and of his, the expression of what he intends to do and what he wills for all mankind. To exalt the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and to praise, to bring praise, honor, and glory to his grace upon the earth, as all things will redound to the praise of the glory of his grace. And where grace will be seen as the number one factor in all of human history, and spiritual history, the providence and grace of God in human history. So, nobody has an excuse. No believer has an excuse. Well, I couldn't find a good church, so I didn't go. You didn't want one, or God would have sent you to one. That's the truth. You know, I did that too. I went, when Susie and I first got married, we went looking for a church, and we ended up at Pittsburgh Baptist. It was Southern Baptist, and the preacher had some good things to say. His name was Calvin Bailey, and he was a Southerner, but he was a good preacher, and he preached about the Word of God. I mean, he taught the Word of God, and he taught correctly, you know, the things about the Spirit of God and the importance of the Word of God. And but nobody in the congregation got it. There was no doctrinal fellowship or rapport at all. If you even mentioned Christ to people, they looked at you like there was something wrong with you. I told you the story about I went to Sunday school, and I walked in late one day, and there was a guy, and it seemed to me like he was giving his testimony. So I said, I'd like to give my testimony next week. And they said, okay, well, come next week and you can do it. So I gave him my testimony, how I got saved, and everybody was looking at me really strange. And I wondered, I said, well, they weren't looking at him that way. Here I found out that he was reading from a book, somebody's testimony, not his. And so then the pastor called me, and he wanted to meet with me, and I was like, I was 22, and he wanted me to lead the evangelism because I was so bold to give my testimony. Well, I wasn't bold at all. I just thought everybody was giving their testimony, and I was just like, make myself, you know, available and transparent to others. That's all. And so it's real strange. And so we went looking for a church. And oh, I looked and I looked and I looked and I almost gave up. And I cried out to the Lord, not in the way you would think, like, help me. No, I cried out, I quit. I'm done. I renounce you. I renounce my salvation. I'm completely done. And one of two times that the Lord actually spoke to me, that I heard his voice without hearing anything, he said, oh, it's about time. He was waiting for me to quit so that he could take over, see? So that he could reveal himself to me, so that he could reveal his grace to me, and that he could do for me what I never could do and realized I couldn't do, as I suffered all those years under fear and guilt and uncertainty and, you know, and listened to people who told me that you can lose your salvation and that God's not pleased with you because you sin, and that there was a high standard that you had to live up to, and I just couldn't do it. I thought other people could, and here I found out later, they can't either. They just act like or pretend like they can. That's what the Pharisees did. They always would, you know, publicly display their righteousness. Like if they were giving to the poor, they'd make a big ceremony, like they were giving sacrificially, or when they prayed on the street corners, they would, you know, raise their hands and go into a trance and begin to pray and go on and on and on and on. And when they tithed, they gave a tenth of the most minute things, like spices, even. And it was hypocrisy. And what they really were withholding were the things that are truly important, like justice and mercy and love. They didn't have any of those, because only God can produce those in the earth. And so the scriptures were given for our instruction, for our encouragement. We'll get to that right now. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Remember the saying, and they quoted Lewis Berry Chafer, who said, all scripture is for us, but it's not all about us. I beg to differ. It's for us and about us. Here, it tells us. And so it does also in 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 10:11. Those to whom the end of the ages has come. That is, those who are in the fullness of him, which is the church. His full intention was for the church. From the beginning it was. And that's what we're going to study and come to understand in Ephesians. Before anything else existed, before the earth was created, God blessed you and eulogized you, knowing that you would be created, you would exist on the earth, you would be born, and you would believe. Therefore, the first thing he did was to bless you supremely and to lay those blessings in escrow. That's a true analogy. The escrow analogy in Ephesians 1:1-4. and to adopt you as a son. And the adopted son has an equal portion of the inheritance. And that inheritance is undefiled, undiminishable, that can never pass away, can never be taken away, can never be given to somebody else. It'll always be yours. That doesn't mean you'll get it, because you might not want it, or you don't do what is necessary to get it, which is to hear and believe and become like a child, and, you know, or take off the clothes. You refuse to take off the dirty, filthy rags of the old man and live in the new man with his inclination to righteousness and his love for the Word of God, with superior principles to live by, the dynamics of the power sphere of God to live in or under, and to start receiving or reaping the benefits of what he's sown for you. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, like an abundant harvest, so that every one of us might have not only life, but abundant life, John 10:10, and escape the ravages of the wicked one, the thief, who only comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and then afterwards to have the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness to reign in life by Jesus Christ in Romans 5:17-21, and then to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. And so to be, you know, to have the happiness of God in its maximum degree, as much as you can have while you're here and when you get there. Because some will be happy and some won't be. You'll have to dry the tears of some, and some will weep and gnash their teeth for a season and then have them dried, and in the new universe will have resignation happiness only. That is, knowing what they could have, should have, and would have had, and being able to visit the deposit that was theirs from all eternity, which is prominently displayed in some kind of a manifestation or a museum of some kind. I call it the Museum of Lost Opportunity, where what you could have, would have, and should have had, you never do have, because you're not capacitated for it when you get there. And you can't give holy things to dogs or pearls to pigs. And not that we're pigs or dogs as believers, but you can certainly act like them or fail to escape the defilement of the world once you've had the opportunity to do so and once you have the ability to do so. And then the Lord doesn't go against his own principles, where he told us not to give holy things to dogs or pearls to pigs, so he doesn't do it either to those who are incapacitated for those things and don't want them. That's the key. The key is they don't want them. They're not interested. They see no value or little value in it. And what makes you think they're going to change when they go to heaven? Oh, they will eventually see it. And I think they'll probably even make some progress. I would think so. I mean, you know, I don't know how long they have to be beaten before they see what's theirs, and not beaten, that's beat themselves up, not get beaten by God, because he's not going to beat any of them. But they beat themselves out of so much that they could have had. And great happiness for all eternity. Why? Because other things were far more important. Like people, like work, like money, like, you know, social calendar, shopping, material goods, materialism, you know, block parties, cocktail parties, all those things that people think are so important, they call fellowship. It sounds like that, but I won't say what it really is. It's not fellowship. And it's, you know, it's not recognized by God, and it's certainly not approved by Him, nor will it be rewarded by Him, but it will be burned up. So, you know, there's going to be believers that have their works follow them, and they're acceptable because of Jesus Christ, because they consist of faith, hope, and love. What God has done in them, not what they have done for Him, but what He has done in them as His workmanship. And others will be so disappointed and so ashamed of themselves. The Lord never changes toward them, ever. He's the same. He's always the same. For somebody to be in Christ, then the Lord has given them everything everybody else has, but have they taken advantage of it? Have they exploited it? Have we taken advantage of it? Have we exploited it? Have we determined to believe every word of God? Have we answered the high calling? You don't have to, but once you do, He requires it of you. That is, to press on to the mark of the prize of the high calling. I think most of us have. Some of us are just dancing around the issue, and the Lord keeps calling us. He says, come up higher, friend, because you came and you took a low seat. And that's what He requires, and He says, come up higher. Well, you can say at that time, oh, no, I'm satisfied right here. But if the Word of God and the Spirit of God has had the correct effect, then you will say, yes, Lord, I will come up. But I don't want anybody, I don't want any recognition, I don't want any acclaim, I don't want or need man's approval, I don't want it, I only want your approval. I don't want to be in the inner circle and to be part of the in crowd of the church. I just want to be in your inner circle. I want to be close to you. I don't want to be close. I don't want to be closer to people than I am to you. I want you to be my friend that's closer than a brother. And I know the fellowship will be sweet and it'll be a full experience of life with those who have the same desire. And that's the high calling. And He keeps calling you up, 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 till you assume your rightful place in the heavens. Living above principalities and powers, not occupied with what demons are doing. Living above circumstances and situations in life, not being controlled by them, but reigning in life by Jesus Christ, by the abundance of grace. Taking advantage of full access, taking full access into the throne of grace to receive the grace that you need every day. A continuous supply of and provision from God for everything that you need. And in the meantime, growing every day, little by little. And looking back in redemptive review to see where God brought you from and appreciating more and more what Christ has done for you and done in you. It's amazing. And you don't have time to indulge the flesh or to act like a fool. And you've been chastened and exercised by discipline and negative consequences of bad decisions. And so you don't want to live in that same loop anymore. You know, the loop of sinning and getting crushed by your own sins. And, you know, sowing to the wind and getting the whirlwind. See, it's a whirlwind. That's a loop too. See, that's the same old loop. It's what I call a vicious cycle. And it's hard for some people to break because it's habitual. It's pathological is what it is. And once the Lord chastens you sorely, skins you alive with a whip, actually, in Hebrews 12:1-6, then you lift up the hands that hang down and straighten up the knees that have been knocked out of joint because you've been knocked to your knees and you've been knocked from your jackass, as Paul was, and the Lord revealed Himself to you. And you call Him Lord, and you mean it, because He is the boss from that time forward. That's really what it means. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into town, and I will show you all the things you must suffer. Paul goes, oh no, I'm not going to suffer. I don't want to suffer. He says, you're suffering now. Isn't it hard on you kicking against the sharp sticks that keep piercing you through? You know there's something terribly wrong, Paul, with your zeal that is not accompanied by knowledge. Paul was not satisfied. He said, hey, there's something wrong here. There's something really wrong. Because I am just not well at that point. And he wasn't. And the Lord took him and blinded him so that he might see. That's what we need to do. We need to be blinded so that we might see. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. You know what they say? They said, oh, we see. Jesus said, because you say you see, you will die in your sins. But he just got through healing the blind man who had not seen from birth. And he literally created eyeballs for him because the man didn't have any. And they said, who is this man? And he says, I don't know who he is. All I know is that he healed me. And you can't deny that because everybody knew the man. And then they interviewed his parents and they were looking for Jesus. And then Jesus came back and made sure the man knew who he was and believed in him. And it was just a prerequisite. The healing was a prerequisite for his salvation and his spiritual perception. Even as the paraplegic who couldn't do anything and waited for some man to carry him down when the angel stirred the water so that he could be the first one in and get healed. And Jesus said to him, do you want to be healed? Because a lot of people don't want to be healed. A lot of people don't want to be saved because they have the wrong idea about salvation, and Satan's to thank for that because he blinds men's minds. You know, all I could think of at one point in my life, even as a young person, is I don't want to be a believer. I don't want to be saved because that means I'm going to have to be good, and I don't think I can. But then I heard the gospel at the end of a service in the Christian Church of America, and they taught baptismal regeneration and water baptism and lordship salvation. But in spite of all that, I heard the true message of the gospel, and I was compelled and enabled to believe in Christ and saw it for the first time as being personal, individual, and very important for my own life and my eternal destiny. And so I believed in Christ, which could never be denied. And I didn't believe because I thought I was going to hell. I believed because I saw Christ taking my place on the cross when he didn't have to, when he was God. And he could have turned away and looked the other way, and still maintain his righteousness. But what we didn't know, what we didn't see, is that justice and righteousness and its epitome manifestation is seen in self-sacrifice and redemption, stepping down, condescending, not ascending, not, you know, elevating oneself, but taking the lowest possible seat and letting God highly exalt you. And that's what he's done with us. Though we were nothing, he made us princes from the dung heap and set us among the princes of his people. In Psalm 113 and 116. And he has elevated us with Christ into the heavenlies, second only to the Trinity, indwelt by the Trinity, and second only to the Trinity in our high and exalted position as manifestors of the grace and the mercy and the love and the virtue of Jesus Christ, who lives in us and lives out through us, wants to live out through us, wants to live large out through us. This all comes to us by the scriptures of truth. And none of us knows the scriptures. I don't, you don't, nor does anybody else know them as they ought to. We don't know the basics yet. You say, oh, I do. Well, you think you do. And sometimes I think I do. But it never fails that I find something brand new in it. No matter what verse it is, even Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. That's amazing. Think about that one. Meditate on that one for the rest of your day upon the earth. And see what made him weep. See what made him weep. It wasn't emotional. You know, the strings of his heartstrings were plucked. No, that has nothing to do with it. He weeps because man will not come and receive what he is offering. The gift that he is. That is for salvation and after salvation, for the happiest life as possible. For the ultimate reality in time, which parlays into eternity, that receives every blessing that's laid up in heaven. Some of them come here, and the rest of them are given there. Those ones that require a glorified humanity to receive them, that you couldn't handle here, that would probably rip you from stem to stern, like the finger of God that tore the veil, right down. From top to bottom. And, you know, blessings too great for you to contain. Well, the ones that he has, that he does give us in time, they spill over. And see, that's the only thing he accepts is, as service, is the overflow. When you're filled up and spill. Not because you have, you know, a program that you follow, an evangelistic program, or, you know, something concocted by men, some strange or foreign teaching, because it can be, you know. That's not how the heart's established. The heart's established by grace in Hebrews 13:9. That's how it's established, not by meat and drink, not by strange or foreign or alien so-called doctrines, which are concoctions. Really, they are like a potion put together with some eye of newt and some scripture and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and taking things and mixing them together and an unequal scale or balance, which the Lord hates. He hates it. You know, wearing wool and linen at the same time. You know, eating meat and milk, dairy products at the same time. It's always telling us is that you have to have, you know, everything has to be in its proper group, in its proper place, and there's certain things you don't mix, or you'll get mixed, all right, all mixed up first, and then you'll be in the mix. That is, the Lord will have to mix it up with you. And that'll be a good thing, though, because he'll save some, like brands snatched from the fire, and others will be taken captive by Satan, yep, to do his will. 1 Timothy 2:23-26. That's what happens to believers. He's after all of us. And some will cave in and give in, and others will just stand their ground and stand on the word of God. Every word of God, they have the right foundation and chose the right building materials to build their house, their soul house, for the intensive indwelling of Christ, for the maximum glorification of Christ while they're here, and the maximum quality of eternal existence there. By receiving what they could never earn or deserve from him, which is grace against grace. From his fullness we've all received grace over against grace. That is, grace, when that grace ends, there's more grace and greater grace. And the greatest grace of all, which will be delivered to us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to set our focus entirely upon. And if he's not coming like we thought he was, as some are teaching now, then what do we have as the blessed hope? And what does loving his appearing mean? So that means that you love his first advent. No, it doesn't. It means you love his coming because you're looking forward to being with him and you can't wait to die. That doesn't mean you're going to commit suicide. It just means that death is the victory that overcomes the world. That is faith while you're here, and death, where you're transported into that reality, into that blessing, that fullness, reserved for you in heaven that cannot fade away. Kept for you, kept safe for you in heaven. So that's what we have to look forward to. So, the scriptures, he says, for whatever was written in earlier times. See, what's written in earlier times keeps coming back around because God is running a loop through human history. You know, just like seasons, just like sowing and planting and harvesting, just like summer, winter, spring, and fall. And the same things are recycled or run on a loop through human history. A loop is the repetition in sequence of activities contained within a process. The loop is something that repeats the same sequence of activities as long as a certain condition exists or until that condition is satisfied. Well, human history is the sequence of events run over and over again. The history, spiritual history on the earth, is the sequence of events that includes historical events and prophecy. Not only the ultimate fulfillment of prophecies, but the same prophecies in near, often many near or, episodes of fulfillment or illustration, and then the final or ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. You know, that's so easy to see in the scriptures. Turn to Romans 11 for the last couple minutes. Romans chapter 11, Paul warns the church, then and now, not to boast against the branches, since they are unnatural, that is, Gentiles, or unnatural branches grafted into the olive tree contrary to nature, that they too can be cut off by arrogance and unbelief, and the natural branches placed back in. And that will happen in the end. There's no question about it. And it'll happen when the church is removed from the earth. That's when it'll happen. When it is finished, as far as we go, as far as the church is concerned. And God finishes his unfinished business in 7 literal years. And he does. Not 63 to 70 A.D. That's not the 7 years. Rather, 1,007 years before the end of human history. At which time, no Christian will be present. That is, during the wrath of those days. The greatest wrath, the greatest judgment, the greatest destruction and devastation on people and upon the environment and the earth that has ever existed. And it's so great that if those days hadn't been shortened or cut short, there would be no flesh left alive. I believe it's a nuclear holocaust, you know, like the elements melt in fervent heat. That's one part of it, is the fission and fusion that occurs in nuclear fission, which melts the elements. God will do that eventually. Man will try to do it by his, nuclear capabilities. But God will do it with the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ will do it with the Word by removing his sustaining influence in the universe that holds all things together. So they roll up like a scroll. They explode, implode, roll up like a scroll and go out of existence, come right back into existence with all perfection. Never again the possibility or presence of sin or evil. Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, Israel, has he? Meganoito. Perish the thought. That's what it means. Perish the thought. For I'm an Israelite, Paul says. You mean you were, Paul? No, I am, he said. I'm an Israelite. And he was. He was from Israel, the nation of Israel. He could trace his descendants back to Abraham. I'm a descendant of Abraham, he says, and of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a highly favored tribe. You know, the only other natural brother of Joseph. Fantastic picture, portrait of Christ, and an amazing believer who's more like a church age believer than he was like a Jew. He lived in Egypt. You know, there's a picture of Gentile life and overcoming the culture of Gentile nations and, you know, being God's man or God's woman in your little world, in the little world he gave you, in the world he gave you, and having influence in that world. That is positive impact, not only for your own little world, but it also spills into the whole world and into your generation and future generations. There's no question about it. Like Abraham, just like him. Why? Because he believed God and became a blessing. He was blessed and became a blessing. That's the lesson of Abraham. And you're his child, not because you're a Jew, but because you believe like he did. And faith begets faith. We always create or procreate in our own image, don't we? So because of Abraham, you're like Abraham. You're a believer. You said amen when you heard the gospel. And then you are believing consistently to go from being a child of God to being a friend of God, James 2:23, by extravagant faith and confidence, childlike reliance upon him. So God says, go take your son, your only son, which I'm going to do in the future, only I'm not going to spare my only son, but give him up freely for all of you. He says, take your son, your only son, and offer him to me as a burnt offering. And you know what Abraham said? He said, yes, sir. And he gathered the wood, and he gathered the implements, the coals of fire to take with him, and had the knife. And his son carried the wood on his back. Remind you of anyone? God was revealing to Abraham what would occur in the future, and that his son would be brutalized and would not be rescued. There would not be a substitute for him, but he would be the substitute for all others, the only one caught in the thicket of the predeterminate will or counsel of God, who volunteered to be our Savior, our surrogate, our substitute, our satisfying sacrifice, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and to make us what we could never be or become apart from him, the very righteousness of God. Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That means that sinless perfection became stained and completely saturated by sin in the person of Christ. And that's what it required. That's what God required. So that he might judge it once and for all and forever and take it out of the way altogether. So that those who sinned much might be forgiven much and might love much. That's the way it works. So, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, there's the argument right there. See, that's it. Now, God knew and determined in eternity, because he saw it in advance, that there would be Jews, there would be Israelites who would believe in Christ after the coming of Christ and the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. And he knew that that would occur. And he did not cast any of them away, because all have the same equal privilege and opportunity. And nobody's been born into human history that he doesn't fully intend to save and give them the opportunity or option for faith in Christ at a point in time so that they can have eternal salvation. There's nobody that he bore, that he brought into the world that was destined or predestined to hell, like these evil reformed Calvinists teach. And that's what they teach. They teach that God has elected some and rejected others. They don't say because they believe, and God knew they would. They don't know what they're talking about. It's silly. And it makes God, it relegates God to a lower than man in terms of his integrity and his justice and, you know, and his virtue. It doesn't even fit. It doesn't fit at all. I don't want a God like that. And he's not like that. That's how they are, and they think that he's altogether like they are, and he's not. And they're reading the scriptures with natural understanding, leaning on their own understanding. That's the only thing that makes sense to them, because they don't have spiritual comprehension. And you know what? The natural mind cannot fathom the things that be of the Spirit of God, for they're only spiritually discerned. And the Spirit teaches spiritual people spiritual truth and collates spiritual truth with spiritual capacity. That's what he does in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. And we have the mind of Christ. So, there are many times throughout Jewish history that it seems as though God has forsaken his people Israel, and he never has, and he never will. Like, you know, the Babylonian captivities and the Assyrian captivity, the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, and the Greek conquest of Israel by Alexander, finally Roman domination and occupation at the time when Christ came into the world in his first advent. And, you know, that's the prophecy Daniel gave, and it's the same one that John brings in the Revelation, and the consummation of all those things that were predicted and the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. In the meantime, there are many near fulfillments. Jesus talks about them. Read for yourself here. Do yourself a favor. Here's your assignment if you want to learn this and understand this. Read Daniel 7 through 12. Read Revelation 5 through 19. And it doesn't take long to read it. It only takes like a half hour to read it. And also, 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, and 5. And you'll get it. You'll see the picture. See? He's not talking in terms of these events being fulfilled. He's talking about here they are, and here's how they'll work, and everybody's going to experience some of the things. But this is not yet the end. It's only the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24, that's the other one. That's what pulls it all together. He talks about things that were going to happen, like the temple in Jerusalem being torn down, like his own body being the temple. Tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That temple didn't get rebuilt in 3 days. Or, you know, the Elijah must come first before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, Elijah's already come. He's John the Baptist. Oh, then Elijah comes again, but he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he comes again in the midst of the tribulation period, along with Moses, the two olive branches standing before the Lord of the earth. And, you know, Elijah says, "Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left." He's talking about the remnant of Israel saved during the church age and saved at the end of the age. And he says, "Oh, no, you're not, Elijah. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal." He says, "In the same way, there is a remnant according to the election of grace that is in the church age and at the end. And if it's by grace, it's no more works, or grace would not be grace." And it's interesting because at the time that Elijah was upon the earth, it was King Ahab, who was not from the royal line, was reigning, and he was controlled by a demon-possessed prophetess of Ashtaroth and Baal from Samaria, a Samaritan woman, a queen whose name was Jezebel. But Jezebel wasn't just there. There's also Jezebel in the church of Thyatira. He says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel who entices my servants to commit immorality." And he says, "If she does not," he says, "and she will not repent, though I've given her space to repent, she will not repent. Therefore, I will cast her and those who commit infidelity and fornication with her, or caused to by what she's taught, into a bed. It'll be a bed, all right, but it won't be a bed of pleasure. It'll be a bed of affliction, and I will kill them with death. You don't think the Lord does that? Yes, he does. Takes out the evil elements of the church. He gives them over to Satan so that their flesh might be destroyed and their spirit saved in the day of Christ. Just like Paul did. You think he's acting independently of the Lord, or he has some special thing that the Lord doesn't do? No, the Lord says, I'm turning them over, Paul, so turn them over. The things you bind in heaven will be bound on earth, and the things you bind on earth are bound in heaven. Because it's my spirit who's leading and guiding you, and it's the authority of the Word of God. And the precise timing and wisdom of God in every case. So, Jezebel is also in the tribulation period. And in the church age, and then Jezebel is the mother of all whores, the false religious system of the tribulation period. You know, seen riding on a scarlet beast, drinking believers' blood out of communion cups. I mean, that's how evil it is. And it's the same thing that occurred back on the plain of Babylon in the days of Nimrod. It's the same thing. It continues in a loop and goes all the way through till the final end or the final fulfillment of all these things. You know, just like Jesus had to come twice. No, more than twice. He came once when he was born. He came by his spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's coming for the church, and he's coming in the end to destroy all of his enemies and to establish his kingdom, that whose end will never, whose dominion and reign will never end, to be the Prince of Peace, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, as he hands over the kingdom to the Father, and God becomes all in all. So there's Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah, and all these things are occurring, but the end is not yet, Jesus says. It's not yet. You think it is, and we've been left behind? That's what they're saying. It just doesn't fit, does it? I'm sorry that the people are teaching that, because it just really disturbs me. It does. And not for any other reason except for, you know, maybe I don't get it. Maybe I'm just not well educated enough. I'll have to get into some higher learning. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get into higher learning now, and I'm going to see if I come to the same conclusion. And I hope I do. I hope they're right. I do. Because being right doesn't mean anything. Now, being rightly related to Jesus Christ and in love with him means everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who